Well, once again, I invite you to stand as we give honor to God and His Word, and I'll read for us Pastor Lauer's text, which is the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in certain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. As Pastor Lauer comes to expound the word, your word, Father, to us this morning, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which Pastor Lauer brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Good morning, and thank you for the privilege of being able to worship with you, to be able to talk a little bit about Japan during the Sunday school hour, and now to be able to proclaim God's word to you. Let me just reread a couple of verses that will be the heart of the message today. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and this is starting with verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. We could say that Paul's first letter to Timothy is a letter from a father to a son. Earlier in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, Paul refers to Timothy, addresses Timothy this way, Timothy, my true child in the faith. A bit later in the same chapter, he writes similarly, Timothy, my child. Finally, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, my beloved child. It would certainly seem to be fair to call 1 Timothy a father-to-son letter. There is clearly a godly intimacy between these two gospel preachers. However, at the same time, we could also label this letter as a letter from one missionary to another. That is, from a senior missionary to a junior missionary. As missionaries of Christ go, Paul is surely the gold standard. Along with Barnabas, he is the first missionary recorded in the New Testament as having been sent out to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands by the elders of what might today be labeled the Presbytery of Antioch. Throughout the New Testament, everything about his missionary endeavors is exemplary. Early on in his second missionary journey, Paul met Timothy at one of the churches that he had established on his previous mission. Paul took Timothy on as his helper and as his disciple. And from that time on, Timothy learned the work of the ministry from his father in the faith. Within 5 years' time, Paul could write as follows to the Corinthians, a church then deeply troubled and divided. Paul writes, I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. By the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, it's likely that nearly another decade had passed since the writing of 1 Corinthians. Surely Timothy had matured greatly, both in the faith and in the work of missions, preaching to the lost and forming converts in churches that would take care of and nurture believers and continue the evangelization of their communities. Truly, we can say that this is not only a father-to-son letter, but also a missionary-to-missionary letter. As such, 1 Timothy has much to teach us about missions. However, with that said, we must qualify this label for this letter just a bit. Timothy's mission, about which Paul writes in this letter, is not what we in Japan refer to as one of pioneer evangelism. That is, establishing churches and preaching where that there has never been any in the past. Why? Because in Acts chapter 18 and 19, we read this about Paul's own pioneer evangelism in Ephesus and in the surrounding province of Asia. Luke writes this about Paul's ministry there in Asia. That ministry continued for 2 years. That would be 2 more years. so that all the residents of Asia, hear that, all the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. Taken at face value, Paul had thoroughly evangelized the entire province of Asia, including the fairly large city of Ephesus. On the other hand, Timothy's mission to Ephesus was one to an extant but deeply troubled church. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4, Paul describes Timothy's mission to the Ephesians in this way. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God, which is by faith. Just as about 10 years earlier, when Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth, his mission then too, and again at Ephesus, is to an existing church rather than what we would now call, or missiologists refer to as, an unreached community. In both cases, Timothy's mission was one of renovation and repair rather than brand new construction. The need for renovation and repairs at Ephesus was clearly due to the influence of false teachers. Those false teachers had, in fact, been prophesied by Paul himself several years earlier. As Paul bid farewell to the Ephesian elders, expecting that he might not see them again, in Acts chapter 20, there Luke writes this, recording Paul's parting words to those elders. From Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. By the time Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, this sad prophecy had been fulfilled. And Paul sent Timothy now to protect that flock from the wolves by silencing those false teachers who were devouring the disciples by drawing them away from Christ. 1 Timothy is designed to help Timothy to fulfill that mission in at least three different ways. First, the letter proves in writing that Paul, the apostle of Christ, that is, the one who speaks with the very authority of Christ, that's what it means to be an apostle. Paul, the founder of the churches in the province of Asia, had indeed commissioned and empowered Timothy to deal with the false teachers. In short, it proved Timothy's authority. Secondly, it lays out a variety of directives as to how Timothy must so deal with those false teachers. It includes details as to how to discipline elders and how to choose new ones. Finally, Paul exhorts Timothy about his own personal walk with the Lord and about his ministry as an evangelist. Now, returning to our passage today, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 13 through 16, we come to a truly climactic point in Paul's directives to Timothy. I read again those verses, 13 through 16, again from the ESV. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. How do we know that this is the letter's climax? Well, first of all, the letter is drawing to a close, and that's where climaxes are found. After verse 16, there are relatively few and rather brief closing words of exhortation. None has the power of these four verses. More importantly, the formula that Paul uses here to deliver this charge is unique within this letter. In verse 13, Paul calls upon two divine witnesses, the Father and the Son, as he lays down this charge. I read again verse 13. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Actually, Paul is simply reminding Timothy, as he lays down this charge, that God the Father and God the Son are, in fact, listening. And it is they, Father and Son, to whom Timothy must ultimately give an account for his faithfulness or unfaithfulness to this charge, not Paul. The formula of calling God as witness has the effect of imposing an oath upon Timothy. But in fact, it's a reminder of a duty that Timothy already knows. Timothy is already bound to this charge. It's repeated here, a reminder. Now, how is this charge unique? Despite a total of five times in 1 Timothy that Paul uses this word, which is rendered in the version that was read a minute ago, the New King James Version, it was translated as urge. It's translated here probably a little bit better in the ESV by the word charge. This word in Greek, the original word, appears five times in 1 Timothy, and it's translated variously. This is the only time that, along with a charge, Paul reminds Timothy that God, Father and Son, are witnesses to the charge. But what is it that Paul actually charges using this oath-like formula? What Paul charges appears in the first part of the next verse, that is verse 14. He charges him to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach. But what commandment? One recent evangelical commentary wrote a pretty thick commentary on the pastoral epistles. This commentator wrote this about verse 14. The primary question regarding the verse is the identity of the commandment. Now, that commentator went on to list no less than 8 suggestions as to the commandment, suggestions that had been offered in the past. None has gained widespread support. His didn't do any better. I won't trouble you to read through those 8, since none has persuaded very many people. In translating this expression, here in the version that I've read to you, the commandment, the King James Version and the New King James Version, which was read a few minutes ago, along with the NIV, the New International Version, have changed the word the definite article, into the word this. That's a paraphrase. In Greek, we have the definite article, which is literally translated the. If such a paraphrase, this rather than the, this commandment, if such a paraphrase were accurate, this commandment would have to refer to the exhortation in verse 12. And there we have the commandment, fight the good fight of faith. However, the word is not this. The word is the. It's simply the definite article. Hence, the proper translation, the literal translation, is the commandment. If fight the good fight had been explicitly described as a commandment, in other words, if the word commandment had appeared there in reference to fight the good fight, then such a paraphrase would be plausible. However, the expression, the commandment, here in verse 14, appears out of the blue, with the term, the word, commandment, not in the previous context. The remaining possibility is that the commandment is one that is so well known already to both author and reader, and probably readers, because the Ephesians will surely be reading this letter as well, even if it's addressed to Timothy. The commandment is one that is so well known to both author and readers that no more needs to be said. Referring to the commandment in the church of Paul's day was like referring in our own day to the White House. No more needs to be said to identify what we're talking about, which White House we're talking about, if the term the White House appears suddenly out of the blue. It's known. You can say it in Japanese. You can stick the word with a Japanese pronunciation, the White House. You can put that in a Japanese sentence, and the average Japanese person will know what you're talking about too. Like our term, the White House, in Paul's day, the commandment was essentially a proper noun. It was the name for one particular commandment that was, for the apostles and the churches that they founded, truly the commandment above all others. The commandment in view, which was so central, so important to both Paul and Timothy, and to the entire early church, is what we call the Great Commission. You know it well. It's found at the very end of the gospel according to Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. To the early church, it was simply known as the commandment. Why? Because it was the church's central duty, the church on earth's central duty before the Lord. In his last words on earth, or among his last words on earth, Christ had impressed it upon the 11 apostles, and they in turn had taught it to the church as her central duty on earth. Thus, despite the importance of the various other commandments, such as the Ten Commandments, the first and great commandment to love God, the second, which is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to name just a few, only what we have come to call the Great Commission came to be known simply as the commandment. Now, confirmation of this identification comes from two directions. First of all, it comes from the remaining verses of our passage, and secondly, it comes from the Apostle Peter, who in his second letter in chapter 3 uses this very same terminology to refer to the same commandment. Please look again at our passage here. At verses 14 through 16, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, this is the New American Standard, which appearing he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here, Paul spends 2.5 verses relating the keeping of the commandment to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the relationship that Paul establishes between these two things? According to Paul, the charge to keep the commandment is not an open-ended charge. Rather, it has a clear endpoint. Unlike most commandments in Scripture, Timothy and those who follow him in receiving this charge are bound only, quote, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in heaven, after Christ's return, we surely must continue to love God with all of our hearts. We surely must continue to love our neighbors, as detailed in the Ten Commandments. Yet such is not the case with the Great Commission. The task of making disciples of Jesus by baptizing them and by teaching them obedience to Christ is, in the New Testament, one that has an end. And that end is when Jesus returns. According to the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew 25, when he returns, it will be to judge all of mankind, both the living and the dead. Each and every one who has ever lived will be separated into one of two categories, either the sheep on the right or the goats on the left. The goats will suffer forever and ever, and the sheep will enter glory. But the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of goats into sheep will come to an end. No more conversions. No more gospel preaching. Despite our translations of the Great Commission, it is actually possible, grammatically speaking, that this end to the Great Commission is even specified in Matthew 28. Although our translations all, following the word order of the Greek, which in fact is not nearly as significant in Greek, or it has different significance in Greek than it does in English, although all of our translations take the phrase until the end of the age and have it modify the main verb here, the main verb of Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that main verb is disciple the nations or make disciples of the nations. It is possible that until the end of the age can be taken as modifying disciple the nations. After all, the presence of the Lord does not come to an end with the return of Christ. But evangelism does. If that grammar is correct, then Matthew 28 would read this way, or something like this. Go therefore, and even to the end of the age, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, or lo, I am with you always. Secondly, we find the very same terminology used by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And here the ESV translation is excellent. So I am using that translation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, please open it to that passage. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. So this is the second letter. Same goal for the second letter as the first, which is why I don't think that the previous letter was our first Peter, because its goal is rather different. At any rate, this is whatever it is, it's so important that he's writing a second letter for the same purpose. And what is that purpose? That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The commandment that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment. The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, at first glance, it sounds as if Peter is writing to remind them of two different things. The predictions or the words, the message of the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. However, if we understand those prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies to which he is referring, as the prophecies which we find throughout the Old Testament of the salvation of the Gentile nations, then Peter is not talking about two different things, two separate things, but rather one. One thing, and that is the commandment. Why? Take a look with me at how our Lord Jesus describes the message of the Old Testament, the heart of the message of the Old Testament. Again, in words shortly before his departure up into heaven, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his apostles, described the message of the Old Testament in this way. This from Luke 24, verse 44 and following. Luke 24, 44 and following. He, that is Jesus, said to them, that is his apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," those are the three portions of the Old Testament as the Jews divided their scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," in our term, to understand the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament says, according to Jesus. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" so this is a summary of the Old Testament message, "'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" In other words, the Old Testament message, the heart of the message of the Old Testament, are three things. What the Old Testament prophesies are three things at the heart: that the Christ should suffer, that he should rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be preached to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. The commandment. The carrying out of the commandment is prophesied all over the Old Testament. As Jesus speaks, 1 and 2 have already been fulfilled. He's standing there having risen. He's standing there having suffered and died and risen. So the sole remaining step in what is prophesied in the Old Testament is the discipling of the nations, the commandment. As such, we are to understand 2 Peter chapter 3 in Peter's purpose in writing this second letter just as a previous letter. We are to understand that his purpose is that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, i.e., the predictions of the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations predicted by those prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, which is that which causes those prophecies to be fulfilled. Predicted by the Old Testament prophets, carried out as the Lord commands his church to deliver that gospel and disciple the nations. The early church saw this commandment as its principal duty on earth. Now, many would argue that otherwise. Many would argue that the church's first duty is worship, not evangelism, and evangelism is our second duty. But I would submit that ultimately trying to distinguish worship and discipleship or worship and evangelism is a false contrast. If worship alone were God's purpose, as your pastor alluded to at the very beginning of the service, we wouldn't be here. We'd be up in heaven where we could do it right, without the sins which so easily entangle us, without the distractions. And we'll get there. Praise God. We are here on earth as Christ's church, yes, to worship him, but above all, to carry out the commandment, to disciple the nations, and in doing so, to bring about the completion of the entirety of the temple of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood, so that our worship will be perfected and complete with all of the brethren engaging in that worship when the Lord returns. Timothy was an evangelist. He had been ordained to the office following a prophecy from God, identifying him, and then he, like Paul and Barnabas before him, had been set apart by the laying on of hands. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 read, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you shall save both yourself and those who hear you." Evangelists and pastors are those through whom the church most directly fulfills the commandment. Thus, there is no higher calling on earth. Men, consider and reconsider your calling. Has God gifted you with the character and the gifts, the ability to be able to do the work of an evangelist or as a pastor? If he has, I would encourage you to pursue the ministry. Seek the advice of your pastor of your session. There is no more rewarding vocation. But what about the rest of us who are not called to be evangelists or pastors? Peter, using the very same expression, reminds everyone, that is all brethren, all Christians. Peter addresses in 2 Peter those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. In other words, Peter is addressing the whole Christian church. He reminds us, all of us, that we are all to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. We are all to remember We are all, by remember, he doesn't just mean memorize it. He's talking about having it be that which motivates us, that which drives our thinking as a church, as families, that which guides and governs our prayers and our giving. We are here for the commandment. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? And how do we pray? The commandment should drive everything that we do. It's the marching order for the church on earth. It's the banner which Christ has raised over his church, the church which he bought, we didn't. People of God, let us focus our hearts where the Lord, through his apostles, focuses the hearts of his church. Not on the things of this world and its riches, but on the carrying out of the commandment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given us this great privilege as your church, as your people who belong to you because we've been redeemed by you. You've given us this task, this great privilege to disciple the nations whom our Lord purchased for himself. Help us, O Lord, to focus our hearts there this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.